This is loud. That was awesome. Nice job. All right. So as was said, my name is Scott Anthony, and I'm the Director of Youth and Young Adult Ministries at St. Joseph Church in York, Pennsylvania, which is the Diocese of Harrisburg, which is an awesome place. And I have been there. I am now starting my 24th year at the parish, at the same parish. I've been doing youth ministry, and I've been doing youth ministry total for 27 years, which is really crazy because, it means that I am a little crazy, and two, B, it means that I am getting old because I can't even count or do letters, okay? So, because I have basically been doing this like double the amount of time you've been alive, which is really scary, okay? Because I don't feel that old. And thank you for thinking I don't look that old, because I don't think I do either. Okay, so anyway, but you're going to hear a little bit more about myself. But, you know, I'm just excited to be here. And before I even do anything else, I figured that I would like to, because I'm a youth minister more than I'm a speaker, and you don't really know me, and I don't want to just get up and talk at you for a little bit. I'll do that in a little bit. But first, I want to connect with you. So what I'd like to do is, if this is okay, I mean, you know, if it's okay, I'd like to play a game with you. Is that okay? All right, good. How many people when you were a little kid ever played Simon Says? Okay, well, we're not playing that. Yeah, no, I don't like to play Simon Says because my name's Scott, not Simon, and whenever I try to play Simon Says, I'm trying to get you out, and I get confused because I'm not Simon, and I'm old, and I get embarrassed. And so then I'm out, and it's really terrible. So we're not going to play Simon Says. Sorry, okay? Come on in. Have a seat. But instead, we're going to play a version of Simon Says called Scott Says. I invented it. I invented a game. It's pretty amazing. Okay. And just in case you grew up in a bubble and never played this game before, you grew up in a foreign country playing Jose Says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the rules. Okay. I'm telling you, my sister's adopted from Mexico. They don't play Simon Says there. Okay. Maybe play Jose Says, but they don't play Simon Says. So in case you've never played Scott Says before, I'm going to go over the rules really quick. Okay. So basically what's going to happen is I'm going to say to start. After we start, I'm going to say a series of things to do or not do. If I say Scott Says first, you do them or don't do them, then in. If I don't say Scott Says first, you do them or don't do them, then you're out. Any questions? That is like a super nervous laughter that they just did. Yes, Tristan, you have a question? Oh, maybe. Okay, all right, good. No more questions. Oh, yes, right there. I'm trying to remember. Okay. All right, so we're going to get started. All right, everybody, let's stand up. Let's go. Come on.
Come on, people.
All right, so if you stood up, you're out. Thanks for playing. Have a seat. You're out. I never said Scott Says. Sit down. You're out. Thank you for continuing the trend of teenagers to stink at a kindergarten game. I love it. You guys are awesome. If you ever want to like be a public speaker someday, the best thing you can do at the beginning of your speech is insult your audience. So that's a great rule of thumb. Thank you. Some people are looking at me so confused right now. They're just like, I don't even know what happened. What's going on? I didn't even know we started. I did say we're starting now, right? So once I say we're starting, then the game started. And then people go like, hey, that's not fair. That's the point of the game, actually, is not to be fair, okay? So, but I'm pretty sure, just looking around, that I got about 97% of you out. But just in case, I don't want to be unfair. I mean, I would be tricky, but I don't want to be completely fair. If you're still in, raise your hand so I can see who's still playing, okay? Now you're out. Thanks for playing. All right. Well, I thought that was going to take a little bit longer, so now we have a choice. We can either try again, or we can all get on our knees, and I'll just read the Bible at you for a half an hour. What do you want to do? Try again. Shh. Okay. Yeah. I do enter church, though, in some cases, all I do is read the Bible. I don't want to play again. I want to read the Bible. Okay. It's like, you know, you can do both, okay, because I'm pretty sure we're going to play this in heaven, okay? See, in heaven, we won't even need to read the Bible. Okay. We're not going to read the Bible. Okay. All right. So, but that's great that you, some of you want to do that, okay, alumni court. Do that tomorrow morning. Okay, so, all right, so we're going to start. Everybody stand up. All right, now right there we had a couple of minor flinches, okay? Now, a minor flinch, you're still in. Now, the thing is right there, some people did a minor flinch, and they tried to act all cool about it afterwards, right? They're sitting there, and all of a sudden they're like, like that, you know? And then they're like, oh, no, I always do that. No, you don't. Nobody just sits there and is like, okay? If you do, you probably need therapy or medication, okay? Or both, okay? So there's just no way to look cool after that point, you know? It's okay. Just own it. But a minor flinch, you're still in, okay? So minor flinch, you moved, you squirmed, you fidgeted at all. Major flinch, okay, would be like you got lift off. You know what I'm saying? You're just like, I'm a real boy. No, I'm not. Okay. Like, even if you didn't, like, stand up and lock and load, but you're just, like, kind of, like, hopping up and down like a little leprechaun, you're out. Okay? I'll give you another example of a minor flinch, major flinch. Let's say your hands are on your chin. I say touch your nose. I didn't say Scott says, right? And you just go like this. You're like, huh. Okay? Hey, minor flinch can happen to the best of us, okay? Major flinch, I'll do it in slow motion so you can see the difference, right? Your hands are on your chin. I say touch your nose. And you go like this. Okay, now you notice I didn't actually touch my nose, but my fingers got parallel with the nostril region, okay? I'm looking around to see if other people are doing it. I realize they're not. I'm like, no, okay? You're out. That's a major flinch, okay? And I will say one thing that sometimes happens, and I don't think I mentioned this the other times I was here, and it normally happens to a girl, and that's not me being mean. I'm just saying based on my hundreds of times playing this. But what happened is we start going fast. And I like to make a lot of eye contact when I'm talking, even when I'm playing the game. And I'll just start to see someone have this look on their face like they're starting to get really confused. Right? And they're just kind of standing there and they're like, If all of a sudden you're sitting there and just thinking to yourself, I don't really know what's going on. Okay, I'm going to suggest you just own that and sit. Okay? Because eventually that's going to come out. And I'll be in a retreat, and I'll be doing this, and I'll see this kid starting to be like, and all of a sudden they're like, I really know what's going on. Right? And it's like, then we're not laughing with you. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So that can happen sometimes as well. All right? So I think we got all the things. Oh, here's the thing. Listen, don't cheat at this game. Jesus is watching. Okay? I mean, you don't want to go to confession this week and be like, forgive me, Father. I cheated at a kindergarten game, and Murad's out. He's going to be like, that's the dumbest sin I've ever heard of. Okay? Like, just, that's dumb. Don't do that. Okay? And here's the thing. If you're bad at this game, and some of you are going to be really bad at this, okay, that's okay. Jesus still loves you, which is true, because he loves you no matter what, okay? And most likely, so will your mom, okay? Now, I say most likely because I don't know your mom, okay? I mean, if you go home to your, like, little cabin tonight, and your mom's like, so, how is Murad's out? And you're like, best speaker ever. Mom. And then all of a sudden, you're like... We play this game called Scott Says, and I got out right away, Mom, and I'm really bad at that game. Now, if your mom looks at you at that vulnerable moment, she's like, out of my cabin, demon child, right? Like, you probably need some therapy in your family, okay? Most likely, if you cry and tell your mom how bad you are at this game, she's going to be like, that's okay, sweetheart. You're just not good at games like this. Here's a cookie, okay? Like, all right? So we're going to start. Everybody stand up. All right, minor flinches all over the place. Whoa! It's okay. I'm going to be nice. We'll let you back in, all right? So, yeah, because we had one that went down. All right, that's okay. All right, Scott says stand up. There we go. Nice job. Everybody's in. Give yourselves a hand. Oh, minor flinches right there. Pretty good. Almost got some people. All right, that was good. All right, so everybody's in. Here we go. Ready? Oh, by the way, I have to hold the microphone, so if I say things like arms, I'm speaking plural. That means both arms. Like, if I say put your arms in the air, I'm going to go like this, and if I try to do it with both arms, it's going to be really, really annoying, and you're only going to hear part of what I'm saying, and people listening on tape right now are like, what is going on with this? Why is the recording going in and out? The sound people are terrible. It's horrible. Okay, so I'm not going to do that, okay? All right, so here we go. Ready fast. All right, Scott said put your arms up. Scott said put your arms down. Scott said put your arms up. Scott said put your arms down. Scott said put your arms up. Put them down. You're out. If your arms are down, you're out. The best thing is, like, the service and alumni corps who have heard this and done this, like, all summer and still are out in the beginning. Love you. It's okay. All right. Scott says put your arms down. All right. Put them up. You're out. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Yeah, you're out. You're out in the back. Sit down. Now, here's the thing. I want you to keep an eye. I am not a prophet. I'm not making a prediction. But those few people that just actually started to put their hands up like that, I'm not predicting anything. I'm just saying. What happens a lot of times in Catholic family, and my family's been coming for 10 years, you see a lot of times the same families come year after year after year, right? Kids grow up here. I'm just saying, keep an eye out on those people that just raised their hands and got out. Because while I'm not predicting it, their chances of being in prison someday are probably higher than everyone else, okay? because I just used my policeman voice, and they were just like, oh, yes, sir, officer. Okay, and they, like, immediately, like, went to put their hands up, okay? So if 5, 6, 7 years from now, you're like, hey, I wonder where Billy is. Oh, shh, Billy's in jail this summer. Okay, you're going to be like, that guy predicted it, man. It's awesome, okay? So just saying. All right, so here we go. Scott says put your arms out. All right, most of you are pretty good. All right, Scott says put your arms down. If you're right next to someone, just spread out a little bit so you're not going to punch them in the face. You're out. If your legs moved, you're out. All right, Scott says if you're right next to someone, spread out a little bit. Remember, don't cheat. If your friends are cheating, call them out, okay? I mean, there's an amazing prize you're going to win at the end of this for the winner. All right, Scott says put your arms out. Okay, Scott says make slow little circles. Just slow. Shh. This is one of my happy places. Thank you for joining me. Shh. You can't laugh. You can't make noise. You got to feel it. Just feel it. Shh. If you want the full effect, shh, just close your eyes. Take a deep breath. If you did that, you're out and a weirdo. Okay? Just saying. I got like 3 people I'm rads in with that. Yeah, somebody was out. Yeah. Who? What color? Red shirt. Who? Right in the middle? Girl here? Did you take a deep breath? That's just how she always breathes. Shh. Okay. Scott says go faster. Scott says go faster. Scott says go faster. Scott says go faster. Feel the burn. Come on, baby. Feel the burn. Stop. You're out. Scott says stop. Put your arms down. You're out. Boom. Everybody put their arms down is out. All right. All right. Scott says put your arms down. Here we go. We're going to go fast. Ready? Scott says touch your toes. Scott says touch your knees. Scott says touch your toes. Scott says touch your knees. Scott says touch your toes. Touch your knees. You're out if you're touching your knees. Scott says touch your waist. Scott says touch your knees. Scott says touch your waist. Scott says touch your knees. Scott says touch your waist. Scott says touch your knees. Touch your waist. You're out. Scott says stand up straight. Wow. So who we got in? You're still in. You're still in. You're still in. So we got like 4 finalists. All right. Everybody, Scott says stand up straight. Everybody give him a big hand. You guys come on up here on the stage. You're the finalists. Give him a hand. Let's go. Come on. You're out. You're out. Nice try. These guys are all cheating. Because they've all been here. That's my daughter, which is not fair at all because she's been here all week. And these guys are like gunners. So here's the thing. So I'm going to say, Scott says the game's over. You guys are the winners. There you go. All right, give them a hand. Good job. So, yeah, rhythmic clapping. There you go. Now, what I'm gonna do is because you were the last one in before I got you right there, I am gonna give you the prize, okay? Because you haven't been here before. What's your name?
Thomas.
Thomas. Hold your hand out, Thomas. This right here is pocket lint. Okay? Now, that may not seem like a big deal. Hold on to that. You don't want to lose that, okay? Because someday that's probably gonna be a second class relic, okay? That's what Rory told me, okay? So you wanna hold on to that, all right? All right. Wow. All right. So you guys are awesome. That was a lot of fun. So when Teresa Schmitz called me, and she's like the executive vice president in charge of things around here, okay, she like contacted me on Facebook. I didn't even know we were Facebook friends. And she was like, hey, I see on Facebook that you travel over and you talk to young people. And I'm like, yes, I do. Because in addition to working, you know, for youth ministry in a parish setting for 27 years, for the last 13 or 14 years, I've also been very privileged and humbled to be invited to go all over the country and talk to young people. And so I do that. I work with young people every day in my full-time job at my parish. And then a lot of times on weekends and over the summer at different places, different times I get to go to different places all over the country. And it's been really cool because I've gotten to meet all sorts of awesome people. And so she called and said, you know, or if Facebook messaged me, she said, would you come and talk? I said, sure, I would love to. We love Catholic Family Land. We've been coming for 10 years as a family, and I would love to be part of that. So that's why I got invited, and that's why I'm here. And then I said, what do you want me to talk about? Oh, all right, rhythmic clapping, yes. So I said, what do you want to talk about? She goes, well, what do you want to talk about? I said, well, I want whatever. Like, do you guys have a theme? Do you have anything? She goes, no, like whatever you want to talk about. So I said, well, who doesn't love to talk about themselves? So I'll talk about myself. But the reality is that when you give a testimony, you are telling stories or a story about yourself to some degree, but the story isn't really about yourself, right? The story is about God, and the story is about how God has impacted your life, how God has touched your life. And here's the reality. The reality in our lives, and this is one of the things I was saying to Mrads in this morning, okay? What I think we do sometimes as Catholics is we grow up learning so much about the faith. And it's so awesome, right? It's awesome. Like, we have systematic theology. We have the Catechism of Catholic Church. We have all these curriculums. We have all these books and theologies and all this other kind of stuff that we can learn. All this stuff about Jesus, okay? But sometimes what happens is our faith stays in our head. It stays in our brain, and it doesn't move down to our heart. And a lot of times what happens is we grow up Catholic knowing all sorts of stuff about Jesus, but we never come to know him. And that's probably the greatest tragedy that I see as I've been working with young people in the church for 27 years, is we have kids who can answer all kinds of questions about Jesus, but sometimes don't know him. What happens is we have a crisis in our Catholic faith that we have people that are having what I call near faith experiences, right? Like, you go to somewhere like Catholic Family Land, you go on a retreat, maybe you go to Mass, maybe you go to a Catholic school and there's retreats or Mass at school, or you go to Mass with your family, and you have all these connections to God. You have all these experiences that are happening near you, you know, and you see other people really experiencing God. But yet something keeps you from doing it. There's something that keeps God from coming into your heart in a very real, deep way. And we have to do that. That has to be something that we do. This isn't just my words. In the Gospel of Matthew, you know, and there's a little section there called True Discipleship. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, on the final judgment day, many people are going to look at me and say, Lord, we did mighty deeds in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did all this stuff for you. And he's going to look at them and he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. It is not enough to just know about Jesus. We have to know him. We have to get the information that comes into our brains, and we have to let it come down into our hearts. Because we do not believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three energies, three philosophies, three visions, right? We believe in three persons. And we were made in that image and likeness, and we were created for relationship, okay? So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about this idea of, and that's what testimony is. It's about sharing what is a way that God has done something in your heart. And if you're sitting here and God has done something powerful in your heart, in your life, then I want to encourage you to be willing to pray about sharing that with people. You know, maybe you're not called to get up on a stage and have a PowerPoint presentation. Maybe it's going to be someone that rides your bus on the way to school, or it's going to be somebody you play soccer with, and they're just going to say to you, well, why are you happy? Or they're going to find out that you're getting confirmed this year or something, and they'll be like, what's confirmation? Or whatever it may be. You know, I went to Mass on Sunday, and we had a visiting priest at our parish before we came out here yesterday afternoon, and he gave one of the best homilies on the Eucharist I've ever heard, right? Because you know what he said? He talked about when he made his first communion when he was 7 years old, and he said, all I knew was that it was Jesus. I couldn't tell you anything more than that. And he said, since then, I've grown up. He said, I went to 4 years of high school seminary. I went to 4 years of college seminary. I got 3 years of graduate degrees in theology, and I was ordained a priest. And that was 50-some years ago that I ended up receiving my first Holy Communion. And you know what? After all of that education, after all the degrees I have, and after all these years of being a priest, you know what I would say to someone if they asked me about the Eucharist? It's Jesus. I would say to them the exact same thing that I said when I was seven. And I don't really know any more than that. But I believe it now just as I did when I was seven. See, that's a testimony. He didn't try to give us a big definition of transubstantiation. Not that that's not important. It is important. But you're not going to convince anybody to believe in the Eucharist because you know the definition of transubstantiation. You're not going to convince anybody because you have John chapter 6 memorized that the Eucharist. Trust me, when I met my wife at Franciscan University, she wasn't Catholic. She didn't believe in the Eucharist. And I quoted her John chapter 6 left and right, and I kept quoting it and saying all this stuff about this stuff, and she just kept not seeing it. Well, that's, now Jesus was speaking symbolically. What are you talking about? There's nothing symbolic in what he says here. No, it's just symbolic. And we went around and around and around. And then you know what? I just stopped talking to her about it, and I just started praying for her. And about 4 months later, I'm walking through the grass on campus, and I see her running across the grass, and she's holding her Bible, and she's going, "Scott, Scott, Scott." And I was like, "What?" And she goes, "Oh my gosh, look at this." And I'm like, "What?" And she turns, and she has opened John chapter 6, and she goes, "This is real." And it took literally every ounce of my being not to go, "Duh." Okay? But because I loved her, I went, "That's awesome." Okay? Jesus needed to show her that. You know what I needed to do? I just needed to love her. I couldn't convince her. When I tried to convince her, we just got into arguments about it. This is what Pope Francis is talking about. Listen, I know there's a lot of Catholics that get all freaked out about Pope Francis, okay? If Pope Francis freaks you out, good. Because you either believe the Holy Spirit runs the church or you don't. And if you are Catholic and you believe the Holy Spirit runs the church, then Pope Francis is the Pope. And the Holy Spirit picked him to be the Pope. And I think the reason why the Holy Spirit picked him to be the Pope right now is because it's not that he doesn't agree with everything the church teaches. He does. But he's not standing on a pedestal and preaching it out at people because he knows people aren't listening. What he's preaching is we have to love people where they're at. And we have to engage people where they're at. And as we love people and we get to know people and we walk with people and we share our hearts with people, then they're going to start asking questions like Deacon Randy talked about this morning in his homily. We all have questions. We're just afraid to ask them sometimes because we're afraid of the answers. And we've got to get together with people and get to the point where they're not afraid to ask those questions. And that requires us to be willing to share our testimony. Like if someone asks you about Mary, right? You can sit there and start to give all the theology on Mary and they can just get in an argument with you. But if you look at them and you're like, "You know what? Listen, I could explain all sorts of stuff that you're not going to understand. Here's what it comes down to. I love Mary. Mary's my mom." What are they going to do? "No, she's not. You don't love her. No, you don't." Like, how can you argue with that? They might think you're a complete weirdo, but they can't argue with you. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is why I want to share a testimony. This is what I think the Holy Father is asking us to do. And it's so important. And you guys, even as a young age, you know, I don't go to your school, right? I don't plan your soccer team. I don't ride your bus. You guys are immersed in the world, and God is calling you to reach out to your friends, right, with the truth. And that's going to be loving. So I want to start off a little bit of my story, and I'm going to start off at the beginning. Well, not the very beginning, because that would be a little awkward. Okay. Thank you for getting that. All right. You're like, "Whoa. There's like a fly on my nose in that picture. Get off of there. You're messing up my objectively cute baby picture, fly." All right. I know, that is me as a baby. I'm about 7 months old there. Thank you. I know, look at that. That is, I was a very cute baby, okay? I don't know what happened between then and now, but I'm pretty sure that Twinkie and pizza had a lot to do with it, okay? But I believe I was objectively cute, right? All babies are subjectively cute. You get a mom with a baby and they're like, "Isn't my baby the most cutest baby you've ever seen in the world?" And sometimes you're thinking, "Yeah." Other times you're thinking, kind of looks like E.T., actually. Okay. But you don't say that because you're not mean. But I'm just being honest, okay? But I believe I was an objectively cute baby. Now, I don't put that picture up there, though, just because I was objectively cute. Although it does make us all feel warm and fuzzy inside, I'm sure. Okay? I put that picture up there, though, because that picture is a miracle. See, in the late 60s and early 70s, they developed this drug that they gave to women when they were pregnant, right? Because when women are pregnant, many of them get very, very sick, right? They get morning sickness. They get nauseous. I'm sure many of you have younger brothers and sisters and remember at times your mom being pregnant. Who knows? Maybe your mom's pregnant right now. I don't know. It is Catholic family then. So, but when women are sick and pregnant, it's really hard on their bodies. And so everybody's like, "This is a great drug." And I was like, I'm thinking, yeah, that's awesome. If we can help women suffer less when they're pregnant, that's great too. The problem is they found out years later that this drug was actually causing all kinds of birth defects in babies, right? Babies were being born without hands, without arms, without feet. Some of you may have heard or seen the Catholic singer Tony Melendez. He has no arms. He plays the guitar with his feet, Okay? You can look it up on YouTube. He's amazing. It's really awesome. Anyway, his mom took the same drug as well, and he was born without arms because of this drug. So I was born, and everything looked fine. I had all my hands and my feet and my toes and my fingers, and everything looked fine. But between day one and day two of my life, I dropped 50% of my birth weight. I went from 8 pounds to 4 pounds, and I kept spitting everything up. I couldn't keep any food down. And they started getting really concerned. It's really scary when a baby loses that much weight that quickly, and I keep vomiting everything, right? So the second day of my life, they started doing all these tests. And what they came back to my parents said is that I was born with a birth defect. And my parents were like, what are you talking about? He looks fine. And they said, well, the birth defect is actually internally. It's on the inside of his body. And what happened is I was born, and we all have a small intestine and a large intestine, which helps with our digestion. My small intestine was created with a knot tied in it. Okay, and so none of the food could be digested in my body, and that was not going to like unkink itself. It wasn't going to get out or untie itself on its own. And so it was really a fatal diagnosis. They said, if we don't do anything, your son is going to starve to death. And my parents were devastated. And they said, well, what can be done? They said, well, we can do this kind of experimental surgery, really, right? And what we would propose doing is we're going to take a scalpel, we're going to cut your son open from his belly button to his side. And we're going to take out his small intestine, put it on a table next to his body. We're going to find the knot. We're going to cut it out. And then we're going to sew the open ends of his intestine back together and hope that it stays. And my parents said, if that's the only thing you can do, then do it. And they said, well, we do have to warn you, though. Even doing the surgery, we are predicting that your son has a 95% chance of dying. So at 2 days old, I was given a 5% chance of living, right? You guys might not know much about statistics, but anytime you get older and take a statistics class, normally it's a plus minus 5 on statistics, all right? And so 95% is the same as 100%. I was basically given a death sentence when I was 2 days old. They took me in for surgery the next day. They cut me open. They fixed the intestine. And by God's grace, there was a miracle, and I survived. In fact, I was in the hospital for 3 months, and while I was in the hospital, two other babies came in with the same birth defect, and they both had the surgery as well, and both of them died. I was the only one that survived of those three babies that were there at the same time as me. So I put this picture up because it's a miracle. That picture, I was 6 or 7 months old there. That should have never happened. I should have never been able to take that picture because I should have been dead and gone way before that even happened. So I kind of grew up with this advantage, I think, that not all of us have. And the advantage that I have because of the beginnings of my life and the struggles that I had at the very beginning of my life, I always knew growing up that there must be a reason why I'm here, right? Like, I could always see the scar. You know, you start noticing things about your body when you're a kid, and I'd be like, what's that, you know? And my mom would tell me, you know, you almost died as a baby, and Jesus saved you, and he must have a plan for your life because you didn't die, right? I mean, I still have the scar. It goes from here to here. I'd show you, but then you'd be scarred, okay? So I'm not going to do that. But I do. I still have this big scar. But not everybody has that advantage. You know, some people wonder. And so I want to turn and ask you this question, though. Why were you created? And it's a really fundamental question that we all have to ask ourselves, right? It goes to, again, Deacon Randy's homily. You know, it's a question of, like, why are you here, right? Like, what's your purpose? Why are you on this earth? Why were you created? And I want to turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm not sure if you're aware, but the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a big, huge book that has 2,865 paragraphs. And I know because I counted them all. I'm kidding. They're numbered. I just went to the back and saw the last one. Okay? Yes. Yeah, I don't know if you're clapping because I just lied or because of the paragraphs. But anyway, awesome. So 2,865 paragraphs. Work smarter, not harder. All right? I turned to the back. I saw what was the last number. That's it. 2,865 paragraphs. I trust that number. Okay? Here's the thing. There's a lot of people that know a lot of parts of the catechism. You guys have learned the catechism. If you've ever been in a catechesis class, you've ever been in a religion class, you've learned things directly from the catechism because all the curriculums in the United States have to conform to the catechism. So you've learned a lot of stuff. But what I failed to find as I go and talk around the country is I failed to find anyone who knows off the top of their head what paragraph number one says. Now, I don't know if you like to read. Okay, but if you like to read, the first paragraph of any book normally tells you something pretty important, right? It sets the stage, it introduces you to a scene or a character, somebody gets murdered, you know, something happens, right, in the first paragraph that's really important for the whole rest of the story. I want to tell you guys about the first paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because this is a book with 2,865 paragraphs that literally tells us everything that we need to know and believe as Catholics. But if we do not know and understand the very first paragraph, then I want to tell you the rest of it eventually will not make any sense. Eventually, the other 2,864 paragraphs are simply going to boil down to rules and regulations and definitions that don't mean anything to us. We have to understand paragraph number one. Here's what it says. I'm going to break it into two parts. It starts off, first words of the first paragraph of the Catechism. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. Let's look at just the first part of that sentence. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself. You know what that means? It means God doesn't need you. That's what it means. God did not create you because he needed you. God did not create me because he needed me. Whoa, that's humbling. Mm-hmm. We start off, the first thing we need to know about ourselves and about God is that God doesn't need us. Okay? That's an important place to start. You know, God is infinitely perfect and blessed in himself. It's not like the Holy Trinity was up having dinner one night and Jesus was like, you know, Dad, I love you, but I'm a little bored with the dinner conversation. Maybe we could create some people and they'll invent Netflix and we'll have something to do in the evening, right? It wasn't like Jesus needed a soulmate, okay? God is infinitely perfect and blessed in himself. So God didn't create you because he needed you. So why did he create you? He says, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. What is the blessed life of God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't believe in three gods, do we? We believe in one God. One God made up of three persons, not three energies, not three philosophies, not three visions, three persons who are in so communion with one another. So intimate of a communion. It was just a fancy word for relationship. So intimately in communion with one another that it's one God, three persons, one God. And we were created to share in that blessed life. And what is the blessed life that binds the three persons of the Trinity? Love. So here's the mind-blowing thing that we're told in the Catechism. While God doesn't need you, God wants you. Think about that for a second. Like, it's really nice to be needed, isn't it? Right? Like, I'm a dad. I've got a bunch of kids. And it's like, you know, I'm a dad and my kids need me. And that feels great. Except at 3 a.m. when someone has to throw up. Then it doesn't feel so great. Then you're just like, I really wish you needed your mom right now. But for some reason, my wife sleeps really soundly and she never did night duty. And I always did night duty. Because for some reason, I sleep like a cat. And I hear a noise and I'm like, dun, 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 dun. Okay? And so, like, you know, we get kids like, Dad, I think I'm going to blah. And I'm like, no. Right? You know, it's nice to be needed, but that only goes so far. Eventually, you can, like, not like being needed. But you know what? Everybody wants to be wanted. There's not a single person in this room that doesn't want to be wanted. There's not a single person in this room that wants to be overlooked, unseen, unnoticed, ignored. Nobody. Even if you're an introvert. You might not want to get up on stage or be in front of a whole crowd of people, but you don't want to be completely ignored and unseen. It's literally the worst thing you can do. I was reading a book called Under the Overpass, and it's about these two Christian guys that really wanted to live like homeless people, and they didn't want to just do like a life experiment to put on YouTube or something. They literally prayed about it for 2 years, planned it with their pastor and their families or whatever, and they went off, and the plan was to go to 8 or 10 different cities in the United States over a 2-year period, and they were going to live homeless. Which means that they weren't going to take cell phones, they weren't going to take credit cards, they weren't going to take any cash, they were going to basically have a guitar and an extra change of clothes, and they were going to get dropped off in a city, and they were only going to move to the next city when they could save up enough money from what they begged for in order to save up to each of them get a Greyhound bus ticket to go to the next city. And they ended up over 2 years going to something like 7 or 8 different cities in the United States. And the last city they ended up in was Washington, D.C. And they wrote a book about their experiences. And they said, you know what? People ask us, what was the worst part? What was the worst experience of being homeless? And they said, you know, a lot of people would think that it was the one day when we were in Washington, D.C., and it was freezing cold, and we were sitting on a metro vent, which is like their subway, right? And the warm air is coming up from underneath this city. And they're sitting there, and they're cold, and they're shivered. And there's a group of high school tourists walking by. across the street. And one of them says, "Hey, man, look at the homeless dudes. Let's go get a selfie." And these five kids ran across the street and started taking selfies with the homeless guys. They said, you know what? Some people might think that was the worst experience, but they said that wasn't the worst experience. So what was the worst experience? The worst experience was no matter what city we're in, the hundreds or the thousands of people who walked by us every single day and never even saw us. We were no different than a pile of garbage or a street post or a lamppost or a mailbox. They were just completely ignored. They were invisible. They were unseen. See, everybody wants to be wanted. Everybody wants to be noticed. Everybody wants to be loved. And the good news is, that's exactly why you were created. And it's not just some other random person that you want this from. You want it from God. And that's the whole reason you were on this earth. You know, like God created all these amazing things. You go out here, there's not a lot of light pollution here, and you go out under the hill and you look up and you see the Milky Way when you're here at Catholic Family Land. You go to Niagara Falls, you go to the Grand Canyon, you go stand at the ocean. Heck, you go look at a beautiful sunset or sunrise or a rainbow. And you think these things are so amazing and they're so miraculous and they're so glorious and they're so beautiful and they're so powerful. And God's like, yes, I created all that. But you know what? That's not even my greatest creation. You want to see God's greatest creation? You look in the mirror, guys. Because God said, the world is incomplete until I made you. I made all this great stuff, but it's not good enough because I wanted you. I don't need you. I want you. And so I'm going to make one of you. A unique, unrepeatable person that will never, ever be again. There will never be another you, and there never has been another you. Completely made in your own unique image and likeness of God. That's amazing to think about. That's why you're here. It goes on to say, for this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. So at every time and in every place, God is drawing close to you. We somehow get this idea that it's our job to try to always be drawn close to God. Wrong. Our job is to say yes. Our job is to open the door of our heart. God's doing all the heavy lifting. You realize that? God is drawing close to you at every time and at every place. When you are filled with doubt, when you are filled with fear, when you are filled with anger, when you are filled with confusion, God's drawing close to you. When you are filled with sin, when you have looked at God and with every ounce of your being rejected him, God is still drawing close to you at every time and at every place. There is nothing you think, say, or do that God recoils from in horror and says, oh, I don't want to be anywhere near them. I don't want anything to do with them. God draws closer to you. And when your life and your heart is a mess, God's right there in the mess with you. That's where God lives. Look at scripture. Jesus was born in a stable, right? He was born with animal poo all around him. He laid in a manger where they ate out of. That's disgusting, right? Jesus used his own spit to make mud and wiped it on a blind man's eyes in order to heal him. He got down on his hands and knees with Mary Magdalene, and he drew in the dirt and got all dirty. He died on the cross after being beaten to within an inch of his life, and his arms and legs were nailed to the cross. It was bloody. It was dirty. It was gory. It was messy. Jesus is not afraid of your mess, right? He's not. Every time and every place, he draws close. And he calls us to seek him. We're seeking him whether we know it or not. And then he calls us to know him, not just know about him. He calls us to know him. And once we know him and his love for us and how much we're wanted, what are we going to do? We're going to say yes, and we're going to try to love him back with all of our strength. That's the first paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, I didn't know all that growing up. I just knew that God wanted me here, or else he would have taken me, right? And everything was fine until fifth grade. And then in fifth grade, something happened. That's a cute picture of me in fifth grade. I believe I was kind of cute. But I was always this kind of short, skinny kid growing up, right? And that didn't bother me. You know, I ran around. I was like a maniac, you know, always running around, screaming and whatever. And I played soccer, and I was really good at soccer. And being short, like, I just took it as, like, a challenge to, like, you know, go on the soccer field and knock down the biggest kid on the other team or, you know, whatever. But what happened is that by the end of fifth grade, something changed. And the dramatic change was I stopped growing completely. Okay? I just stopped growing. So between fifth grade and eighth grade, I didn't grow. So by the time I got to eighth grade, I was 4'7", which would come up to about here on me, right? Which is the height of a short fifth grader, okay? The other thing is as I went through middle school and I stopped growing, my weight kept growing at the normal pace. In fact, in eighth grade, I was the 50th percentile for weight. I was the exact weight that a 14 or 13-year-old boy should be. The problem was is I stopped growing. And so in about a year and a half's time, between fifth grade and seventh grade, I went from being a kind of short, skinny kid to an abnormally short, heavy kid overnight practically. That's a picture of me in the middle. That's in eighth grade. That's at my confirmation. On the right is Sister Roseanne. She was my teacher. The woman on the left is not my mom. It is not my sponsor. That is a girl in my class. That's a friend of mine. Her name is Lynn. I'm actually older than her. The guy behind us is also in my class. That tells you how short exactly that I was compared to them. I just completely stopped growing, right? And I don't know if you can see it on my face, but that is a completely fake smile. Like, that is the phoniest thing. I'm just like, get this over with. Because here's a sad thing. I grew up in Northern Virginia, a little town called Warrenton. It was a great place to grow up. And I do not believe that the people in my school at St. John the Evangelist in Warrenton, Virginia, were trying to be mean at all. But middle school can be really awkward, and I don't think they knew what to do with the fact that I was not growing. And so people started teasing me. They just started saying things. They gave me little nicknames. And the problem is I let those lies, I let those things that people said come into my ear, and then we sometimes let them go down into our heart, don't we? The things that people say to us, the things that people say about us, we let them go in our ears and sometimes go down into our hearts, and we let them start to grow there. And so by the time I got to eighth grade, I literally hated myself because I thought that I was ugly, and I thought that I was stupid, and I thought that I didn't have any talent, right? And when I looked in the mirror, what I saw were their voices. Does that make sense? What I saw were their voices. Now, in eighth grade, they started doing some medical tests on me because they were like, something's wrong with this kid. He should be growing. It's okay to be short, but you should still be growing because you're growing up, right? And if you're growing up, you should be growing some. And I wasn't growing. So I had to get a lot of medical tests. So I had to go to Washington, D.C., Children's Hospital, had to give a five-hour blood test where every 20 and 40 minutes they were going to draw my blood. Now, how many people in here don't like needles? Raise your hand. All right, good. Thanks for being honest. But, you know, the needle wasn't the worst part. They didn't give me a new needle every 20 and 40 minutes because then I would have looked like a torture victim or something by the end. What they did is they put an IV in. Now, they looked for a good vein in my hand or my arm. They couldn't find one. But as it turns out, right here in this part of my arm, I have this uber vein. Now, there's no official name for this part of the body, so my wife and I invented the name Krelbo. Okay, so this is your Krelbo, all right? I thought elbow pit sounded awkward, okay? If you could try to use that as much as possible, that would be great. So, like, if somebody throws you something and you're trying to catch it, you're like, whoa, and you're like, okay, dude, it's okay. I caught it with my Krelbo, okay? You're all good. Or if you're like, your little brother is, like, really annoying you and you're just choking them, and your mom's like, what are you doing to your brother? And you're like, I'm choking him with my Krelbo, okay? All right, so you can use Krelbo, and that would be awesome, okay? So the nurse, like, sticks the needle into my vein in my Krelbo, and she tapes it all up and gets it all set. And then she kind of takes – I'm sitting in this hospital bed. She takes a step back, and she kind of looks at it, and she goes, Now, I'm no medical professional, okay? But I'm pretty sure you should get all the hums out of the way before you stick a needle in my Krelbo, okay? And I'm like, what? She's like, well, I'm a little concerned now that I have it in there that at some point in the next 5 hours you might accidentally go like this, and that would really hurt, and it would mess up the test. And I'm like, well, yeah. She's like, hold still, I'll be back. So I'm like, oh, gosh, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I hold my arm out. I was a little overdramatic when I was 13. Okay. So she comes back in about 7 or 8 minutes later. I'm not kidding you. She's holding a 2x4 in her hand that's about 5 feet long. If you don't know what a 2x4 is, look up. See all that wood? Those are 2x4s. Okay. She had a piece of that about 5 feet long. She walked in the bathroom, put a towel around it, came out, stuck my arm under it, and began to tape my arm to this piece of wood. I'm looking at her, I'm thinking to myself, is this even sanitary? Like, where do you get a piece of lumber from in a children's hospital? Is she calling down to maintenance? Like, bill of maintenance, we need a 2x4 stat on the fourth floor. I'm not like, is this guy dumpster diving to try to find this to put under my arm? She tapes my arm to this board, right? I don't know if you've ever, like, you know, had a Charlie horse in your calf or something like that where you're running down the field and all of a sudden you're just like, oh, right? And it's like killing you until someone throws you in your back and like bends your foot back and you're like, oh, that's magically delicious. And all of a sudden, like, it feels better. Well, that's awesome, but you can't do that with your arm when it's taped to a board, right? It was pretty painful, but you know what? That wasn't even the worst part, because I'm sitting there, I'm just like, this is so painful, it hurts or whatever, and you might think, no big deal, but it was a big deal, okay? But that wasn't the worst part. Then she looks at me and she says, oh, by the way. I'm thinking to myself, shouldn't we get all the oh, by the ways out of the way before you tape my arm to a piece of 2x4? She says, you see that machine next to you? I said, yeah, what about it? She says, you're hooked up to it. I said, what does that mean? She said, well, in and of itself, what it means is that there's dyes and chemicals we need to put in your bloodstream before you take the blood and, you know, whatever. And your heart has to be at a resting rate. So basically it means you have to lay as still as possible for the next 5 hours, which maybe doesn't sound all that bad. But, you know, come on. How many boys are in here at 13 years old? Okay. Let's be honest. When you're 13, you basically live somewhere around here. Okay. That's like literally 90% of your existence. Okay. And that starts when you're about 4 and doesn't end until you're about 20, okay? But let's say the height of it is at 13, okay? Literally, I'm driving here yesterday with some of my kids, and my 8-year-old Joey's in the back of the car, and all of a sudden, he's just sitting in the back going, I'm like, what are you doing? Like, okay. Anyway, so that was pretty tough. I got to lay there for 5 hours. That wasn't the worst thing. About 2.5 hours into the test, worst thing ever happened. Can anyone guess? I had to pee. That's right. I looked at my mom. Now, my mom is a nurse, but she's not being my nurse. She's just being my mom. And I'm like, hey, mom, can you call the nurse? She said, sure. Then she stops and she says, well, sweetie, maybe there's something I could help you with. I said, nah, I doubt it. I said, I just need the nurse to unhook me real quick from the IV. I'm going to hop in the bathroom here. I'm going to pee. I'll get back in the bed. She can hook me back up. I'll take a minute. My mom looked at me and she said, sweetie, they're not going to unhook you. I said, ha, 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 deaf woman. I said I have to pee. She said, I heard you. I'm telling you, they're not going to unhook you. I said, then how, dear mother, exactly do you propose that I pee? She looked at me like totally serious. She's like, well, they have a bowl. For those of you listening on tape, this kid is literally rolling on the floor laughing. Okay. We haven't even gotten to the best part, dude. Okay. So she's like, they have a bowl. And you're going to like lay on your side and you're going to pee in the bowl. And then we're going to go dump the bowl out for you in the toilet. And I'm like, okay. You know, you might not understand the next obvious question, right? But I'm sitting here thinking to myself, my arm is taped to a board, and I'm right-handed. All the boys get it. A couple of the girls are now dawning on them. I looked at my mom. There she goes. She got it. I looked at my mom and said the next obvious question. I'm like, Mom, how exactly am I supposed to hold the ball and aim with one hand? And you know what my mom said to me? She said, honey, I'll hold the bowl. Now, how many of you want to go back to your cabin tonight and a pee in a bowl while your mommy holds it? I don't think so. If you say yes to that, you need family therapy, okay? I'm like, there is no way I'm peeing in a bowl while you hold it. I said, there's got to be another solution. She looked at me. She said, the nurse can hold it. I said, listen to me, woman. I am not peeing in a bowl while somebody holds it. She said, that's the only solution. I said, you know what? Forget that. Mind over matter. I'm going to hold it. I don't have to go. I only got 2.5 hours to go. I can do this. And I'm standing here today, 33 years later, with a sense of pride to let you people know that I held it. Okay? Hold on. No, don't clap, because I only held it for 40 minutes. And then I had to pee so bad. It was like starting to seep out the pores of my face. I was like, oh my gosh. And then I was like, all of a sudden, I'm like, okay, I either have an embarrassing choice, pee in a bowl while someone holds it, or way more embarrassing, I pee all over myself in the bed. So I said, fine, get the nurse. So the nurse comes in, takes her good old time, puts on the rubber gloves. She holds the bowl over on the side of the bed, right? And then she turns like this to give me some privacy. I don't know. She turns like this, and this is what she doesn't say. She goes, don't worry, sweetie. I do this all the time. Don't be embarrassed. Just relax. Things will flow, you know. I looked at her. I said, ma'am, I appreciate your help, but if you don't hold that bowl still, we're going to have a big mess on our hands because I can barely hit a stationary target, let alone one that's moving, okay? Like, this is not going to happen, okay? And girls, you don't understand, right? God made you. You sit. Things go where they're supposed to go. Guys, we walk up and sometimes we're just like, psh, whoa, how'd that happen? Right? I'm telling you. I'm going to ask God about that someday. I'm going to be like, hey, God, how come when I pee sometimes it goes right? I don't understand, okay? I mean, it's just tough sometimes. Anyway, so I had to go through eighth grade. I had to go through all these crazy tests. The end of eighth grade, they sit me down. They said, we have some bad news and we have some good news. I said, okay, give me the bad news. They said, we found another birth defect. I'm like, what? They said, we all have this giant gland on the back of our brain called the pituitary gland. It's the master gland of our body. It controls all the hormones and all the chemicals. And they said, yours is dead. That doesn't sound good. That sounds really bad. What does that mean? They said, well, in and of itself, not only will you never grow again for the rest of your life, you also aren't going to go through puberty. Now, let me tell you, there's a lot of things that a 14-year-old boy does not want to hear. I can tell you from personal experience at the top of the list is, you're going to be a man-child for the rest of your life, right? I'm just like, now I can laugh about it now by the grace of God. At the time, I was definitely not laughing. I was like, my life is over. They're like, no, we have good news. I'm like, what possible good news could you tell me? They're like, we have something called growth hormone shots. And I was like, oh, like shots? They're like, you're 13. No, like shots with a needle. And for 3 times a week for all 4 years of high school, I had to get a shot in my thigh. Right, I would have friends over. I eventually learned to give it to myself. I'd be like, hey, want to see something? They're like, is that a needle? I'm like, yeah. Poof. And they're like, oh, my gosh. They're like, does that hurt? And I'd be, honestly, I'm so stupid. I'd be like, hurt? No, it doesn't hurt. Because I was a moron when I was that age. Right? So the thing is I get done with eighth grade. I get done with all these crazy medical tests, and I go going into ninth grade. My parents wanted me to go to a Catholic high school. At the time, the closest Catholic high school to where I lived in Warrenton, Virginia, was in Fairfax. With traffic in the morning, it was 2 hours away. I had to get on the bus at 5:30 every morning. I didn't get home till 5 o'clock at night. It was literally the worst year of my life, right? See, in eighth grade, I learned to hate myself, okay? But I still believed in God, and I still had hope in God, and I still prayed, and I still tried to talk to God. In ninth grade, I started to be abused, right? People weren't just teasing me. They were really mean. In fact, there was a kid. We stopped in a city called Manassas on the way to school, and we would pick up another group of students in Manassas. And this, starting in October that year, this kid would get on the bus every day, and he would walk up and down the aisle of the bus until he found me, and he would punch me as hard as he could. I got punched in the head, the face, the neck, the arm, the back, the leg. He would punch me as hard as he could, and he'd say, good morning, I hate you. That was every single day for ninth grade. I don't even have time to tell you all the rest of the stories, but the reality is here's what happened to me in ninth grade. Something dramatic changed in my life. I did not stop believing in God. I did not become an atheist. And honestly, I think I did something worse. I still believed in God, but I stopped believing that God loved me. I just believed, like, okay, maybe there's a God, but, you know, God is out there, and he's too busy dealing with other people, and he doesn't really care about me. Oh, yeah, I knew I must have been here for a reason. Oh, God created me because he loves me. Oh, I'm here for, you know, he saved my life. But you know what? He doesn't really love me. If God really loved me, then why did all this stuff happen to me? Why am I going through all this stuff? Why are people so mean to me? Why am I getting beat up every day? If God cared about me, then why isn't he stopping all these things from happening to me? This is a picture of me in ninth grade. I'm on the far right. Those are my two younger brothers, right? And they're both smiling like, this is great. We're getting our picture taken. And if you look at me, I'm just like, I'm going to kill you, right? And the reality is that picture really shows a lot because my body language and my facial expression, I know it's grainy. We didn't have high definition back then. But like my eyes are, there's just darkness there. I'm not smiling in this picture. Look at me almost trying to like hide behind my younger brother. I'm putting my arm across my stomach because I was embarrassed of my weight. You know, I didn't love myself. I didn't love anybody. And I didn't believe God loved me. And I didn't love God anymore. Right? My brother Brian in this picture, who's on the far left here, he's in sixth grade. Look at that. He's almost a head taller than me. My brother Chris, who comes up to my eyebrows, is in third grade in this picture. I'm in ninth grade in this picture. Right? And then something happened between 9th and 10th grade. My parents decided to move. And a lot of people don't want to move in high school, but it ended up being, I thought, a great thing for me because we moved from Warrenton, Virginia, to a little town on the Ohio River, about 20 minutes from here called Steubenville. Some of you may have heard of it. And we moved there, and I started school at Catholic Central High School, the local Catholic high school in Steubenville. And that summer, I made a pledge to myself that I didn't tell anybody about. I didn't know why I was miserable necessarily. I didn't know what was really going on in my heart. I just knew that I was lonely, I was unhappy, and I was sick and tired of being that way. Now, when you start taking growth hormone shots, you grow the most the first year. So I went from 4'7 to 5'1 in 1 year. And as I grew, my weight stayed the same, so I thinned out. And so I went to, in 1 year, I went back to being the kind of short, skinny kid. And I was like, you know what? I get to start over. I can come into school and be anything I want to be. Nobody knows my history. Nobody knows my past. I don't even have to let people know I'm taking shots. Now, I told you earlier, I did eventually have friends over, and I'd show off and take the shots in front of them. But I got to be whatever I wanted. And you know what I wanted more than anything? I didn't know it. I wanted to be loved. But what I thought I needed was I needed to be popular. I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be liked. I wanted to have a ton of friends. I wanted to be doing a bunch of stuff. I didn't want to feel lonely. And so what I did is I made a pledge to myself that summer that I was going to do whatever it took to be one of the most popular people in my class, in my whole school, by the time I was a senior. And every single day, every decision for 3 years revolved around that secret pledge. I would say yes to things or no to things based on whether I thought people were going to like me or not like me. And that was the only reason that I said yes or no to things. It wasn't even whether I liked doing the thing or didn't like doing the thing. I just did it because of the perception I had of what other people were going to think of me. And some of you know what I'm talking about, right? You get up in the morning for school and you put on your clothes and you put on your backpack, and right before you walk out the door, you put on your mask. And what you let people see out here is very, very different than what's actually going on inside here. And I didn't have one mask. I had like a whole backpack full of masks. I would have a mask when I went to the youth group my parents made me go to, and I would go to confession and make up stuff and come out and act like I was holy, and I would pray, and everybody would think Scott was a good Christian youth group kid. And then when I was with the soccer team, which I made the soccer team because I could run again, and I made the team, and I would act one way with my soccer buddies. I would act another way when I was acting, and I was in all the plays and musicals, and I wrote for the newspaper and the yearbook because I could make people look good or make them look bad. I liked being the class clown. I liked making people laugh. So I would tell stories and I would get people to be cheered up when they were sad. And I was anything anybody basically wanted me to be so that I would feel loved and accepted and wanted. And I literally did that for 4 years, 3 years at this new school until senior year. And that's a picture of me then at my graduation. It's just, that's my friend from eighth grade. Our family stayed close, and they moved to New Jersey when we moved to Ohio, and their family came out for my graduation. It just shows you how much I grew. But I want to fast forward to the next slide, because I was voted the best actor of my class, and I graduated in 1989. Thank you. But yeah, rhythmic clapping for best actor. Mm-hmm. I was a thespian. But that was my senior picture, and I want you to look at that, though. I mean, take a really good look at that. I mean, you can tell that, like, I got taller. You can tell I thinned out, right? You can see that I actually have, like, more of, like, a chiseled face. I worked out. I started on the soccer team. I was good-looking. I was handsome, and I had lots of friends. But I'm not smiling in that picture. And I look at my eyes in that picture, and there's a darkness that's in those eyes. You know, by senior year, I had literally achieved everything I wanted to achieve when I moved to that school. And yet, I was still empty inside. I literally had everything that I thought I would need to feel happy, and I was not happy. I turned 18 years old in the middle of senior year, and I'm literally crying myself to sleep every night because I feel so trapped. I feel so miserable. I'm like, I don't know what to do. Everything I thought I needed to do to turn my life around and be happy and to be fulfilled and be satisfied, I did. I worked really hard. I sacrificed everything. I became everything to everyone, and I was exhausted, and I had nothing to show for it. Because inside, when I took the masks off, and I was home at night by myself trying to fall asleep, and I didn't have to show off to anybody, and I didn't have to pretend, all I found was emptiness. And so I just cried myself to sleep, and I didn't tell anybody. I didn't tell my parents. I didn't tell my girlfriend. I didn't tell my best friend from my soccer team. I told no one, right? And when I say I was voted the best actor in my class, it's so true. I think people voted me the best actor because I was in all the plays and musicals, and I had leads, and I loved being on the stage, and I would act and do all these performances. But you know what? I think I was the best actor of my class. If I go back to the picture from my day of my high school graduation, that was taken the last weekend of May 1989. And the last weekend of April 1989, a month before that picture was taken, I tried to take my own life. And I think that that's one of the reasons why that picture on my high school graduation day, I'm actually really smiling there. That's not a phony smile. There's actually a twinkle in my eyes. I don't look like I looked in all the other pictures. I wished I had never gone down that path. I wished that that had never happened. I was embarrassed by it. I was ashamed of it for many years. You know, you just get to the point where you're so exhausted. And I got to that point that day where I said, you know what? The world would be better off without Scott Anthony in it. And I think one of the reasons why this picture is so important to me as part of this presentation is that it's like a second miracle picture from this story of my life. Because God saved me that day for a second time, right? He saved me. And maybe he saved me because, you know, part of my journey, part of my story was to be able to share that with other people, right? You know, the reality is that some of you guys in here are experiencing darkness in your lives. Maybe to that degree, maybe not to that degree. Maybe you're not experiencing that darkness now, but you will. Maybe you have a friend who's experiencing that darkness, or you will have a friend experiencing that darkness. And you think to yourself, I don't see any way out. Life is never going to get better than this. Life just is terrible. It's miserable. I'm lonely. Nobody likes me. I'm a loser. And we start believing all these lies, all these things that people tell us, and all the things that Satan whispers into our hearts. And we start to forget the truth about ourselves, which is that we are created because God wants us. And that we are loved. And it has nothing to do with what we do or what we achieve or what we produce or how good we are. It has to do with simply the fact that God wanted us. And that's where our value and our worth comes from. But we listen to these lies and we let them grow in our hearts and we can find ourselves in a very dark place. And if you ever find yourself in that dark place, and especially if you find yourself in that dark place right now, and it doesn't matter that you're here and you're Catholic and your family comes to Family Land, because at the last fest we had a couple different kids who we end up finding out were suicidal. And they were Catholic, and they came to Catholic Family Land. Praise God that they came, and they were able to reach out for some help. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you need help. You can talk to your parents. You can talk to a youth ministry. You can talk to a priest. They have counselors, people who can help you, people who can pray with you, people who can guide you. But you know, ultimately what we need to know is when we're in the middle of those darkest places of our lives, we need to know the truth. And the truth is this. God wants you, and he's not done with you. And there is still so much more to the story of your life that God wants to write. You guys in this room are all 13 or 14 years old, unless you're on Service Corps or Alumni Corps. You're a little older. But everybody else here from Rad's Out is 13 or 14 years old. You are barely at the beginning of your lives. You guys cannot even imagine what God has planned for you. You can't. You cannot even imagine the great adventure that God has, that he still wants to write in the story of your life, right? When I lived through this and I went on to college by God's mercy and his love, I had only applied to go to college to one place. I went to Franciscan University in Steubenville. It's an awesome school. And it saved my life because I learned that God loved me. I rediscovered his love for me. I had friends who loved me for being me. I didn't have to try to be somebody I wasn't. And God's not calling you to be someone you're not. He made you to be you. And he loves you just the way you are. And he wants you to be the best version of yourself. That's what holiness is. And God gives you that grace. And he has more to write with the story of your life. You know, I went on, and sophomore year, I met this beautiful young woman who was a freshman. And we got together involved in the pro-life movement. Spent a lot of hours praying and riding to abortion clinics and getting arrested and all sorts of crazy stuff together, trying to save babies' lives. And we became best friends. And eventually, I tricked her into marrying me. And this last May, we celebrated 25 years of marriage, right? Amen. Thank you. Rhythmic clapping. And you know, when I was sitting there at 13 or 14 years old, hating myself, feeling stupid, feeling ugly, Do you think I could have ever imagined that there would be another human person in the world that would literally want to love me and spend the rest of their life with me? There's no way that I could have imagined that. If someone had told me that, I would have been like, you're a loser, stop making fun of me. I would never have believed them. But that was the truth. That was the truth. God has so much. And here's the thing. Your story is not your own. It's not just your own story. God wants to use your story to touch other people's stories. And if you're called to the vocation of marriage someday, God's going to actually use your story to create new stories, not just to touch other stories. See, me coming and sharing tonight, you've all just become part of my story. And I've just become part of your story. Yeah, maybe a little teeny part, but maybe an important part. Maybe something that God needed someone to hear tonight. Someone that was really struggling. Someone that's in the darkness. But maybe you're called to marriage and you're going to not just touch someone else's story. You're going to create someone's story. And you're going to create children. And God's going to use you, and you're going to cooperate with God, and you're going to create these new stories. This is a picture from us last year at Thanksgiving. I have 8 children on earth and 3 in heaven. And this picture would never have been taken if I had killed myself when I was 18 years old. It wouldn't be here. And I could have never imagined all these years later how awesome my life is. And it's not awesome because it's easy. It's hard. You know, my father-in-law died 3 years ago. My own dad died 1.5 years ago. Our youngest, Lucy, who's 5, in the fall when she was 4, she was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. It's been a lot of suffering in our house. It's been really hard. You know, it's helped me actually to see the way that God loves us, though. Because in order to love her, I have to hurt her. I have to prick her with needles. I have to give her shots. I've had to pin her down while they give her an IV at the hospital while she looks in my face and screams, "Stop, Daddy. Why are you doing this to me, Daddy?" And I thought, oh my gosh, I've said those things to God. And maybe you've said those things to God. God, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? Why does this hurt so bad? And I believe God looks at us and says, I wish you would understand. This has to be done. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm allowing this to happen because I love you. Not because God wants bad to happen in our lives, but because there's sin and there's evil and there's pain and brokenness in this world. But God not only can bring a good out of that, he always brings a greater good out of that. And that's the truth. So, you know, the greatest story of our lives is that God wants us. That God created us because he loves us. And if there's nothing else you remember from tonight, I know I told some funny stories and we played a game and I love to make people laugh. But you know, when it comes right down to it, none of that's going to matter when life starts hitting you. Because when life starts hitting you, you know where it hits you? Right here. And the only thing that's going to matter when life starts hitting you is if you've let God come in there, right into your heart. And if you hold on to that truth no matter what, that God loves you and that he wants you. And then he has so much more to write to the story of your life. And if you can hold on to that, then life is going to be a great adventure, filled with highs, filled with lows, but it's going to be awesome. And that's the life that I hope you guys have. And I pray, and I'm going to pray for you guys the rest of this week, that you can open the door of your heart to Jesus. And if you have opened the door of your heart to Jesus, then you'll open it wider. As St. Pope John Paul II said, he said over and over to young people, open wide the door of your heart to Christ, and you will not be disappointed. All right? So God bless you guys. Amen. I'm going to turn over these guys.